All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. You know how when you fly Southwest, you got to check in 24 hours before to get a line to stand in? And that line you stand in and get you, you know, like A, you get on the airplane first, and then B, second, and then C. And then you have to go to the luggage compartment. You know what I'm talking about? Well, tomorrow morning at 11:35, I get on an airplane to fly to Jacksonville, Florida, to preach tomorrow night, Tuesday morning, Tuesday night, and then fly home Wednesday morning to be here, to be back in church on Wednesday night. And I do not have my phone to get my thing, and I've been thinking about it over here. And I thought, if one of these jokers had pulled a phone out during church and started, I would have killed him. And so I wasn't going to do it myself. But now I can't stop thinking about the fact that I'm going to have to sit in a luggage compartment tomorrow going down to Jacksonville, Florida. Isn't that awful? What did we do before technology? We rode in a luggage compartment, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, oh, I hate phones. I hate phones. Can't live without them, but I hate phones. Oh, they're such a nuisance. I don't know why I told you all that. You don't care, do you? You don't care. All right, let's look at, let's start in verse 7. I'm not going to read verse 7, but I want you to look at verse 7. And notice in verse 7 down to verse 13, or verse 12, I'm sorry, we have Mark's account of sending the disciples out to preach two by two. They went out everywhere preaching and had the power of God upon them. And they influenced many, many, many people. All right, look at verse 12. It says, "And they went out and preached that men should repent." And in verse 13 it says, "And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, they had God's hand on them. They had God's power. They had God's blessing, the Lord's blessing upon them. And when they went out preaching, God used them. The Lord used them in a mighty, mighty way. And they made an impact. Don't you think that everybody in the area knew about these guys? And I want you to notice what happened here in verse 14. It says, "And King Herod heard of him." Now, who's the him? Jesus, exactly. Yeah, you see, that tells us that the disciples were not promoting themselves. They were promoting the Lord Jesus, right? I wish some of these guys on TV would pay attention to that. They weren't promoting themselves. They were promoting the Lord Jesus. They weren't trying to build their own ministries or trying to build themselves, but they were instead promoting the Lord and trying to build up the Lord. And so Herod heard of him, Jesus. All right? Parentheses, "For his name," the Lord's name, "was spread abroad by the disciples. And he said," Herod, the he being Herod, "and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Now, what did Herod say? Herod said that Jesus was John resurrected from the dead. All right, everybody follow me on that? You got all the he's and the hims, and who said this, and you got everybody straight as who they are? So word spread about him, Jesus, but then King Herod said, this is John that has been resurrected from the dead. Others said, verse 15, that it is Elias. That's Elijah. Remember the prophet Elijah? He'd been dead a long time. And others said that it is a prophet or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Now, why did John say that? All right, everybody look at me. Everybody look at me. Here's why he said it. His conscience was bothering him. This man's conscience had him on fire. Now, here's the story. Mark now is going to tell us the story about Herod and John the Baptist. So look, please, at verse 17. It says, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother's wife, for he had married her. Did you catch that? These guys were animals. I mean, these people were just, you say, boy, you look at our world today, our world's a mess. It was a mess back then, too. I mean, King Herod stole his brother's wife and married her. Verse 18. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. I don't know how it happened. Nobody does. But somewhere along the way, Herod and John met, probably in a public setting. And because John stayed in the wilderness. But when he came out of the wilderness, the people flocked to hear him speak. And probably in one of those public arenas, in a very public way, Herod stood with Herodias at his side, and John the Baptist took a finger and pointed it at Herod and singled him out and said to him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And just embarrassed the daylights out of her. Look at your Bible. Therefore, verse 19, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. She did not have the authority to have him executed. Only Herod could do that. Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod was on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. In other words, all the upper crust was there. All the big shots were there. You know what the upper crust is, right? That's a bunch of crumbs held together by their own dough. Yeah, think about it. They were all there. And verse 22 says that when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? Oh my. And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Wow. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry. You know what that is? That's conscience. That's conscience. That's his conscience speaking out. Say, Herod, don't do this. This is wrong. Don't you do that. Look at your Bible. In verse 26, it says, he was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject. When your conscience is screaming at you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for putting this amazing story in the Bible for us. I pray that you will bless this to our hearts. I pray that you will give us understanding of what we're about to hear. I pray that your Holy Spirit will now just rest upon this place. And Father, speak to every heart. Help us to pay attention this morning and realize there's something here for every person. So bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. When men die, they do not rise from the dead until the day of resurrection. Now let that sink into you. When men die, they do not rise from the dead until the day of resurrection. If you know your Bible, you know that the Bible teaches us that there is a resurrection of the just, that's the saved people, and then there is a resurrection of the unjust. The Bible teaches us that the resurrection of the just will happen on the day when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those of us that are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture of the church. That is, I think, the very next thing to happen on God's calendar. I think we are overdue for the rapture, if you want my personal opinion. If I was the Lord, I would have already come back. But I'm not the Lord, and I can't make that decision for him. But the day of the Lord is at hand, the Apostle Paul said. Then there is the resurrection of the unjust. If you know your Bible, the resurrection of the just happens at the rapture, but then the resurrection of the unjust will happen 1,007 years after the resurrection of the just. The resurrection of the unjust will be at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And the Bible says that all of the unsaved will stand at the great white throne. And the Bible says the books will be opened. I think that's these books right here, all 66 of them. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And if your name is not in the book of life, this book is going to be open whenever you start making your excuses for why you never trusted Christ as your personal Savior. No matter what answer you come up with, the Lord will say, why didn't you trust my Son as your Savior? Whatever your excuse, and that's all it is, an excuse, for there is no reason. The Bible says that the Lord wants all of us to be saved. It is God's will for every person to be saved. Jesus said, marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. Hey, folks, you just must be. It's that simple. You say, but no, no buts. No, just you must be born again. You just must be. So why aren't you saved yet? Because you see, there will be no excuses accepted in that day. No matter what your excuse, the books will be open and the Bible will be your condemnation. And you will have no leg to stand on. So when men die, they do not rise from the dead until the day of resurrection. But yet, I want you to notice, here is King Herod in this passage of Scripture. And King Herod Antipas, that was his full name, the Roman appointed king of Galilee, was convinced that Jesus Christ was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, what was the reason for King Herod being so sure that Jesus was John risen from the dead? Why did he think that? Well, let me paint a little picture for you, a little scene for you. I want you just to use your imagination for a moment, and I want you to picture this scene in your mind. I want you to imagine the palace of Herod. I don't know, maybe it was in Caesarea, maybe it was up at Caesarea Philippi, where the Jordan River comes out of the mountain, out of Mount Hermon. I don't know. Maybe he had palaces all over. Maybe it was the palace at Tiberias that overlooked the Sea of Galilee. I don't know where this palace. Maybe they were in Jerusalem. I don't know. But imagine a palace, and everybody is there. Herod and all of his friends maybe having lunch together. And of course, around the table, they are talking about the chariot races that happened in Caesarea the day before. Or maybe they were talking about the protest over taxes that was taking place down in Alexandria. Or maybe they were talking about the latest gossip out of Caesar's family. I don't know. But just picture in your mind this conversation going on as the men were all eating around the table. And then someone shifted the conversation to another subject. One of the nobles in the party, one of the big wheels, turned and looked at everyone else and said, "Hey, have you guys heard all of these rumors about Jesus of Nazareth?" Oh, yeah, they had all heard about Jesus of Nazareth. Another spoke up and said, "Oh, yeah, I've heard that he heals people just with the touch of his hand. He can just lay his hands on somebody and all manner of disease is healed. And that when he heals them, they're as good as new. They're just as good as if they had never been sick. And I've heard that he has cleansed lepers and opened the eyes of the blind. And he's given a hearing to the deaf. While everyone is talking about the mighty miracles that this man is able to do." And about that time, another one speaks up and he says, "Well, you know that some of the folks here in Israel, they think that this Jesus fella is Elijah the prophet. They say that in the prophet Malachi, that Malachi predicted that Elijah would come back one day. And they all believe that this guy is Elijah." And then another one spoke up and said, "Well, you know, I heard the Jews talking the other day, and one of them said that their old prophet Jeremiah, there's a tradition that says he is going to come back, and the rabbis are always talking about this one, and how Jeremiah will one day put a golden sword in the hand of their Messiah." And while all this conversation is going on, Herod had a troubled look on his face. And he pushes his chair back from the table and rises from the table and walks nervously about the room listening to the discussion that is being made about Jesus. But then he stopped. And he turned around in a huff and looked at all of them and said, "Gentlemen, you're all wrong. Every one of you is wrong. This man is not Elijah, and he's not Jeremiah or any of the other prophets. I'll tell you who this man is. This man is John, the one they call the Baptist. He's John, and the man that I beheaded, He is John, who is risen from the grave. Now, I read to you a moment ago why Herod had John beheaded. I don't know where it happened, but somewhere along the way, John the Baptist stuck his finger in Herod's face and publicly rebuked him for marrying his brother's wife. And Herodias, his brother's wife, was so humiliated and embarrassed by that, that from that moment on, she wanted John silenced in death. So she arranged at a birthday celebration for her daughter, Salome, to go in and dance before the king and all of his drunken friends, all with the understanding that the drunken king would offer Salome whatever it was she wanted. And then she was instructed by her mother, Herodias, that she was to ask the king for the head of John the Baptist. And folks, that's exactly what she got. And that's why when Herod heard the mighty works of Christ and heard bits and pieces of some of the mighty things that Jesus had to say from his teaching and from his preaching to the people, that's why Herod thought that Jesus must be John the Baptist risen from the grave. Do you know what that is, folks? That's John's conscience eating him alive. There is a beautiful verse in the Proverbs which says, "The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord." A famous philosopher said, and I quote, "Two things fill up the mind with ever new and increasing wonder and awe: the starry heavens above me and the moral law within me." You see, folks, every one of us has that moral law within us. It is called your conscience. Everybody has one. I have said for years that the conscience is that part of us that hurts when everything else feels good. Now let's think about the conscience for just a few minutes this morning. I want you to know that Herod's conscience was stinging his soul on this day. There are three things I call to your attention. Number one, first, let's think about the role of the conscience. Why did God give us one of those little buttons that flip on and flip off? Why did he give us that? You ever wonder that? Why did God give us a conscience? You know, the animals don't have them. We had that old bulldog. Karen and I were talking last night about our old bulldog, Daisy. Any of you remember old Daisy? Yeah, a couple of you do. Bless her heart. She was a mess. That dog was the ugliest thing, dumb as a box of rocks. I'm not kidding you. She was just the dumbest dog. And everything that dog did was motivated by her hunger. Everything. That hunger just, and no conscience at all. None. She would get in the trash. We had to take the trash can and set it up on a table, or get it up, put it on the stove before we went out. If we didn't, we come home, that dog sitting over in the corner giving you the old hangdog look, you know, walking in, and trash everywhere. You take a newspaper, wear her out with it, and pick it all back up and put it in the trash can, turn your back, and there she was back over there sniffing at it again. Get away from there, I'm going to kill you. In Christian love, I'm going to kill you, but get away from that trash can. That's the way that dog was. No conscience at all, but humans have them. And it's that part of you that hurts when everything else feels good. Now, why do you have one? Let's think about the role of the conscience. Instead of using words, let me use stories to show you the role of the conscience. Do you remember Joseph when he was confronted by Mrs. Potiphar's advances in Egypt? Remember that? The Bible says that Joseph heard the voice of conscience loud and clear, warning him not to do this sin against God. You see, even though he was alone in a strange land, nobody knew him. His mom and dad weren't there. His brothers weren't there. Nobody that knew him was there. Absolutely nobody. But yet there was something inside of Joseph that said, don't do this. Don't commit this sin, Joseph. You'll regret it if you do. And he didn't. Would you think about that for just a minute, young people? Think about that. He did not have a Carroll Christian Schools to attend. Joseph did not have a mom and dad to teach him and train him what was right and what was wrong and encourage him to do the right thing. He didn't have a Pastor Josh or a Sunday school teacher. But one thing he did have, he had a conscience. And he obeyed its voice. When she grabbed him, he jerked free from her grasp so sharply that he pulled right out of his coat and left it in her hands as he ran away, uttering those memorable words of defiance to temptation that still rings through the ages when he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Do you remember when Pontius Pilate sat on the judgment seat to hear the case of the Pharisees against Jesus? Well, when he did, conscience spoke. Immediately, it spoke to him and it said, Pilate, this is an innocent man. He listened to the priest and to the Pharisees give their lame but caustic accusations. And then he took Jesus into a private meeting and examined him alone. And there in that private meeting, his verdict was further strengthened, for Jesus said nothing in that private meeting that changed his mind. Not a word. And then conscience struck again. As Mrs. Pilate came rushing in to see him, you remember that? She came bursting through the door and she said to her husband, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him." And folks, the tragedies of life are primarily due to the disrespect and the rejection of the warnings we receive from our own conscience. You will hear folks talk about their guardian angel and how for sure somebody must be watching over them as they have journeyed through life. Well, dear friend, I don't know how it is with angels guarding you, but I do know that every man has a guardian angel in his conscience. It is that little part of you that says, don't do that. You better stop. It is that part of you that hurts when everything else feels good. Oh, how much of the misery of mankind would be lifted and banished, and how greater would be our joy and our happiness if we would only listen to and obey our conscience when it speaks in that still small voice. That's the role of the conscience. Then secondly, I want you to think with me about the judgment of the conscience. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? I mean that God puts a conscience in each one of us to instruct us and to guide us and to warn us. That's its role. But secondly, when it's rejected, then conscience becomes a judge. It becomes a judge. We have all experienced its smiting, haven't we? I'll be honest. We've all experienced its smiting. We have all experienced its sting and its rebuke. And when we do not listen to it, what was designed to be our best friend very quickly becomes our worst enemy. There is not a greater aching than a nagging conscience. You know, back years ago, and to be honest with you, I cannot imagine this. You want to see how far our understanding as a people has come. Just think back, just not even 200 years ago. I cannot imagine this, but our citizens in America used to settle their differences by challenging their enemy to a duel. Now, I can't imagine that, I'll be honest with you. That to me is any disagreement worth somebody's life? Come on. But that's what they did. And Andrew Jackson, who was one of our presidents, by the way, Andrew Jackson, so we're not talking about, you know, some guy up a holler down in Kentucky or West Virginia. We're talking about somebody that was educated and very public. And Andrew Jackson challenged a man over a disagreement whose name was Dickerson. And he challenged him to a duel. And a friend of Andrew Jackson's tried his best to dissuade Jackson not to go through with the challenge and risk getting killed. But even more, he warned him not to kill Dickerson. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he had read where, and he argued with Jackson, how that after Aaron Burr killed Alexander Hamilton in their famous duel, that Burr never had any peace of mind for the remainder of his life. Oh, the horror of a nagging conscience. You see, a rejected judging conscience becomes a punishing conscience. We have all known someone with a guilty conscience, and conscience pursues us. It smites us, and then it punishes us. You say, how, Pastor? How does it do that? Well, first of all, by robbing us of our joy and our happiness. You never see anybody with a guilty conscience full of joy and happiness. Instead, they skulk around and they're always looking over their shoulder. And that leads to the punishment of fear. Remember how Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden when they broke the commandment of God, and the Bible says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. Why? They were afraid of God. They had never known that before. You say, well, Pastor, why wouldn't Adam and Eve want a fellowship with God? Same reason you don't. Sin. And they ran from God and hid themselves. They had never known fear until that moment. They rejected their own conscience, warning them not to disobey God. Do you remember Judas Iscariot? He knew the punishment of a guilty conscience. Conscience had warned him against his awful crime, and yet he committed it anyway. He did it anyway. And when he had those 30 pieces of silver in his old grubby hands, they burned a hole in his soul, and he threw them down before the priests and the scribes, and they said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. That was conscience speaking, and it punished him greatly. And he went out and hanged himself. Then number three, let's think for a moment of the rewards of conscience. Oh, I like this part. You see, there is no reward comparable to the reward of a good conscience. There is no earthly decoration. There is no badge or no pin that you could put on your lapel comparable to the well done of your own conscience. But the rewards of conscience are not without paying a price, are they? You know, sometimes it costs to do right. Yeah, sometimes it does. Joseph obeyed his conscience, but he had to pay the price. The price he paid was an infamous accusation by a wicked-hearted woman, and after that, the dark, smelly dungeon of the Pharaoh. Can you imagine Joseph sitting in that prison for those few years that he was there, thinking to himself, good grief, I did the right thing and this is what I get. But the very next verse says the reward, and here's the reward. The very next verse says, but the Lord was with Joseph. Yeah, there was a price to pay, but wait a minute, the Lord was with Joseph. There's your reward, folks. God was with Joseph in prison. That is the great thing, to be where God can be with you, whether it's in the prison or in the palace. And you know the story. As soon as Joseph got out of prison, he had Pharaoh's gold chain placed around his neck. He did right, and eventually it paid off for him, and Joseph became the most powerful man in all of Egypt. But let me remind you, folks, that when our Lord was tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights, Matthew tells us that when the time was up and he had resisted the temptation and was true to his heavenly Father, Matthew said, then the devil leaveth him. Then the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. You see, there's a reward for listening to your conscience. There's a reward for doing right. The greatest reward in life is a clear conscience. All of you know I'm originally from West Virginia. And for many years, I was sort of the unofficial state evangelist for West Virginia. When I was in my 20s and 30s, I pastored a church, but man, so many weeks, especially in the fall, from September to November to Thanksgiving, and from the spring, from the middle of March to the end of May, just about every night, I would drive somewhere across the state and preach in a revival meeting in somebody's church. And Monday night through Saturday night, and then be in my own church on Sunday, and Wednesday nights drive back most Wednesday nights, not always, but most of the time. And so I was preaching out a lot. A whole lot more than I should have. And I noticed something in all these churches where I was at. And I don't know, I'd never really thought about it until this week when I was preparing this sermon. But I remembered all those, and they still do it. That's some of them do, especially down in the mountains. They still do what I'm about to tell you they used to do. But in those revival meetings, the service would be over, and the invitation would be over, and the pastor would come back up Monday night, Tuesday night, sometimes Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. And the pastor would come and take the pulpit, and he would say, Are all hearts and minds clear? Now, I don't remember him saying that down in any other place in the country, but they said it there. I mean, just about every church would do it. And the pastor would stand up before the people, are all minds and hearts clear? And I never really understood why they said it. But you know, he was asking, has everybody got a clear conscience? Is everybody good? Hey, folks, let me ask you, is everybody good this morning? Is everybody good? Are you right with God? I mean, are you where you're supposed to be? Are you saved this morning? You see, without a doubt, the greatest thing a man can have is a clear conscience. Here's what Paul said. Paul said that he lived in all good conscience before God. Can you say that? I'll be honest with you, folks. I don't know that I can say that. Let me tell you what else he said. He said, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God. Wait a minute. And toward man. Can you say that? Paul could. You know what that tells me? That tells me Paul worked on his conscience. Paul thought, I don't want anything that's going to be gnawing at me. I don't want anything wearing me out. I don't want anything digging at me. Let me ask you something, dear friend. Is your conscience digging at you today? Maybe you need to get saved. Maybe you need to trust the Lord as your Savior. In one of Paul's messages, last one to Timothy, he said, hold the faith and a good conscience. which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Have you made a shipwreck out of your conscience? You say, I've messed mine up. You know what's good? You know what is so awesome about God? Even if you have messed up, I mean, you have messed up, God will still forgive you. Amen. Isn't that awesome? Man. And Paul said, I just want to live my life so that I don't have a shipwrecked conscience. And I was thinking about this. You know, we pray for faith. Do you pray for God to increase your faith? Do you pray for courage? Oh, Lord, give me courage. Give me strength. You pray for strength? Oh, God, give me strength. Help me to stand for you. Do you pray that you'll just hang in there? Oh, God, just help me to hang in there. We pray for all these virtues of the Christian life. Lord, help me to be a good Christian. Well, I think you should pray for that. But let me ask you this. Do you pray that God will help you to have a good conscience? You ought to. Because I'm telling you, folks, the devil would like nothing more than to steal your good conscience. I think there's a lot of folks that would not be walking away from God if they pray for a good conscience. I think there's a lot of folks who would not walk away from their gospel preaching, Bible believing church if they were praying for a good conscience. I think there would be a lot more stronger believers in our churches today if we were to pray for God to keep us with a good conscience. The psalmist David said, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. That's David listening to his conscience. But now let's go back to Herod. Herod didn't listen to his. And you know, that guy was miserable. Pilate didn't listen to his. You know, they say that Pilate went stark, raving mad. He had to retire early because he went crazy. You say, why'd he go crazy? Guilt. Why'd he have guilt? Didn't listen to his conscience. His conscience said, this is an innocent man. But he didn't listen. And tradition says that they took him, put him on a boat, and took him to one of the islands in the Mediterranean, and there put him in a house and shut the door. And he just sat in there and drooled on himself until he died. Talking to himself. You better listen to your conscience. God put it in there for a reason. What's it saying to you right now? Are you saved? Are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Better listen to the conscience. God put that there for a reason.